So there's this man who was run over by a street in one city. As he lays on the sidewalk, a crowd of spectators gathers around. One says, "A priest, somebody get me," or the man says, "A priest, somebody get me a priest." A policeman checks the crowd. "No priest, no mister, no man of God of any kind." "A priest, please," the dying man says again. Then out of the crowd steps a little old man of at least 80 years old. "Mr. Policeman," says the man, "I'm not a priest, I'm not even Catholic, but for 50 years now I've lived behind a Catholic church, and every night I've listened to the Catholic litany. Maybe I can be of some comfort to this man." The policeman agrees and takes the old man over to the accident victim. The man kneels down, leans over, and says in a solemn voice, "B4, I-19, N-38, G-54. Yes, somebody then says, "Bingo." Right, yeah, exactly. "That's terrible, Pastor." Yeah, apparently that was a good one, right? Yeah, it just took a little few minutes for people to connect with, anyway. I know, you're going to tell that joke all week to everybody you meet. We are in Revelation. Moving right straight through, we're in Revelation chapter 5 today. Today is really kind of part two of what we did last week. Last week we were looking at chapter 4 of Revelation. It's a vision that John has as he is invited by the angel up to heaven to see what's going on, a vision of what's going on in heaven. And he sees God on the throne. And we're going to read a couple of verses just to remind ourselves of the scene. Because today, the scene is the same. Everything's the same, except that we've got a couple of things that we're going to add in there and make it change the focus just a little bit. So we're going to read, to start off, Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, just to remind ourselves of what we're looking at and what we're seeing. Remember, John is writing down what he sees in this vision. And as we read it, part of our job is to kind of see the same things that he saw and try to understand what he's trying to portray. A lot of times he just says, "This is what I saw," and then we have to interpret that and understand that. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "At once I," that's John, "was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back." And so mentally picturing that throne in the middle that is sparkling, that is translucent, that looks like a large jewel or a gemstone, all polished and shiny, and it's just brilliant in its glowing there. But not just glowing white, but colors, rainbow around it, and jasper being probably green, and ruby being red. So there's reds and greens and rainbows, and there's bright light coming from this throne. You can't even really picture the person on there. You can just see that there's somebody there. And surrounded by that, there's 24 other thrones with angelic beings sitting on these thrones. And then there's the four living creatures who are moving around the throne. And there's a sea of glass, a mirror that's reflecting all of this. And as you're trying to picture all of that, you're getting the picture of just of the glory of God shining out from heaven. And this, the amazement that we would have if we were sitting there and seeing all the light, the color, and then the sounds, the rumblings it talks about, like an earthquake rumbling through, and thunder and lightning, and just trying to picture all that. I think it's supposed to, in some sense, overwhelm us with just all of the things going on. Try to picture that with the different angels flying around, and there's movement. It's not a static picture. It's not just sitting there like taking a picture with our camera or a phone, but there's movement, there's noise, there's sounds, there's light, there's colors, and I'm trying to do justice to something that John's trying to describe too. And it's that point that we're just overwhelmed with that picture. And then in verse 11, one of the things that we hear is the elders that talks about here who are on the thrones and the four living creatures, they're worshiping the one on the throne. And it says in chapter 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So that's the song that we're hearing, along with everything else. And it talks about, right before this, it talks about those elders on the throne kneeling down and casting their crowns onto before the throne. And that overwhelming picture of what's going on is the thing that John sees up front. And so last week, I tried to orient that down to one thought that we need to keep in mind. For the rest of this book of Revelation, we need to be reminded of one thing over and over and over again. Whatever else happens, this is the lesson reminder for last week, whatever else happens, God is on the throne. Because we're going to read about stuff that's going on, mountains collapsing and people dying and earthquakes, and we're going to talk about mighty angels doing this and other angels doing that. We're talking about Satan doing this, and we're talking about the beast and all these things. We've just got to keep reminding ourselves. The first thing John sees in any situation is God is on the throne. Whatever else happens, whatever happens in Israel, God is on the throne. Whatever happens in the United States, whatever happens in my life, whatever happens in your life, whatever happens, whether good or bad, God is on the throne. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. God is on the throne. Remember, you guys remembered that from last week, right? I just wasted my time. I get it. We need a reminder. And I'm going to try to remember to do that every once in a while. In fact, in the book of Revelation, every once in a while, John stops describing all the stuff goes on, and he goes back to this scene and reminds us that the elders are still worshiping, that God is still on the throne, and that all these things are still going on. Now he's going to shift attention, not shift attention in the sense of changing vision, which we saw at the beginning of chapter 4. He changed the vision from Jesus speaking to the seven churches now to his vision in heaven. That hasn't changed. He still sees the same scene. The elders, the angels all around, God on the throne, all that light, nothing has changed. There's something else, though, that John wants to remind us, so he's changing. It's interesting to me that one of the ways that we as people, and that when I say we as people, I mean everybody, the most basic way that we deal with God is the idea of God is our creator. That in verse 11, that's what he said. You are worthy to receive glory and honor, power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So when we look at the one on the throne, what we see is creator. Now we're going to shift, though. Everybody in the world has to deal with God as creator. It's something that you can see, even if you don't have the Bible. You can see creation. You can see that there was a creator. Now we're going to shift that focus from creator to something else. So, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who is sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." So in the midst of all that, the creatures moving around, the elders doing what they're doing, the singing, the thunders and all the lights and the colors, in the midst, all of a sudden, he focuses now on the right hand of the one on the throne, God, and in his hand is this scroll. Now, we all know what a scroll looks like, right? Probably you don't, but you think you do, because you think of scrolls in a certain way. The interesting thing about this scroll is that it has writings on both sides. They did do that from time to time, but most scrolls only wrote on the inside. And it had to do with the way they made the paper. They made the paper with layers, and they had to do it kind of like this, with different, crossing it back and forth, the layers that they made. And the backside wasn't easy to write on. Because of the way the layers were, the backside was kind of rough. The lines in the paper ran the wrong direction. It was just hard to write on. You could do it, but they normally didn't. All the writing was on the inside. And then they had these seven seals. Normally a scroll would be only sealed with one seal. The fact that it has seven seals means that it is ultra secure. A seal is basically, well, let's look at the picture. Do I have this picture? So what they'd do is they would take a candle and they would tip, as the wax melted, they would tip it and it would be a blob of wax sitting on the edge of the paper so that you couldn't open it. And then you would take your ring, a signet ring, and you would press it into the seal. Now, it's hard to see with this one, but all of those seals are different. So in order to open this, you need the seven rings or the seven people that sealed it. That's why it's secure, because you would have to get seven people together to break it officially. Now, obviously, we could, as this wax hardens, then you have to break the wax in order to look at it. And you can't put that back together again. Once the wax hardens, it becomes brittle, and even with super glue, you can't put it all back together. Even if you had Humpty Dumpty's people, you still couldn't put it all back together again. So this is kind of what John sees with seven seals and seven. The only difference is, and I tried to find one that was a little bit different, but I couldn't find a good picture, is usually they also put string around it. And so the blob wasn't just on the edges of the paper, it was also on the string that was tying it, as though they would tie a string around it, and then the blob would be on the string, and it would also, so it's very difficult to open. And that's what we're going to see in a minute. That's the description. Now, the next, I put two pictures, right? This is also a picture of a scroll. Notice a little bit different. And this one also, you can really see the different symbols on each seal. This is where, last week we talked a lot about interpretive decisions, right? About making choices as to about what exactly John saw. Did John see that first kind of seal, which is one piece of paper with seven seals across it? Or is this one where he would break the first seal, you could read the first part, but in order to read the second part, you'd have to break that seal too. And then the third part, and then the fourth part, and the fifth part. So that leads us to asking the question, what exactly is this scroll? Here's the interesting thing. In the book of Revelation, nobody reads the scroll. The seals are broken, but nobody actually reads the scroll. So we probably should see this more as a scroll that contains the plan of God for the destiny of the world. And as you break the seals, that plan unfolds. And so the on the scroll is probably just a description of some of the things that happen, but it's not what John writes, okay? Make that clear, try to make that step. John isn't just simply copying what's on the scroll. John is writing what he sees. The scroll is what opens up the plan of God to the destiny of the world, whether condemnation or whether salvation. Whatever that is that God is on the throne and God is going to do is going to be initiated and brought about as the scroll is open. Does bring up another interpretive question. Is it like this, where as the seal is open, the first thing happens, or do we see it go back one? Or do we see it like this, where in order for anything to happen, all seven have to be broken? Choice on our part. It's not something you have to decide right now, and it's probably not something you have to decide at all if you don't want to, but for me, that's the decision. Now, what's going to happen is those seven seals are going to be broken, and certain events are going to happen as they're broken. When he breaks the seventh seal, I'm giving you a little bit of if you don't want to know what happens in the book of Revelation, then cover your ears, because I'm going to give you a little bit. The seventh seal is actually the seven trumpets. When he breaks the seventh seal or the last seal, then there are a series of seven events that all are connected to trumpets being blown. So he breaks the first seal and some things happen, and you'll have to come back next week to see what happens when we start breaking open the seals. But the seventh seal is actually seven trumpets. When you get to the seventh trumpet is actually seven bowls that open. So you see kind of a projection of whether as each says the seals are broken, then the trumpets start, and then as the trumpets are finished, the bowls start. And it's an amplification, possibly. Again, interpretive decision that we'll talk about when we get to those places. Are the sevens repetitive? In other words, are the seven seals and the seven trumpets supposed to be seen as describing the same thing, but just in a different perspective? Or is it 21 things in a row that are going to happen? Again, that's interesting to me. Some of you are saying, I don't care, just get to the point. Tough. I'm just going to do what I want to do. You just have to listen. Amen. Thank you, Jesse. So that's a long conversation about this one little scroll, but I think it's important because we need to understand that for the next few chapters, as we break the seal on this scroll, is going to dominate the thing that happens. First, though, John sees the scroll. Okay, now, in verse 2, there's a problem. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. We have a problem. There's scrolls there. Seven seals are there. But it's secure. Nobody can look into it. Who's going to break all those seals? Who's going to open it up? Who is worthy? People sealed these scrolls usually because it was an important information, and they didn't want anybody reading it except for the one who it's intended for. So who is going to open this? John knows he can't do it. None of the 24 elders can do it. The four living creatures can't do it. There's nobody worthy to open the seals. We have a problem. God is on the throne and he's holding the scroll, but how come he doesn't open it? Wow, that's an interesting theological question that we're not going to go into today, but that is a possibility. It has to do with Trinity and differences and things like that, but we're going to get to who is worthy on it in just a minute. But that's the interesting thing. I always say this: when God works, does something on earth, and he does something with people, he always gets a person to do it. When God, for example, wants the gospel to go to the Gentiles, he gets a Paul to do it. When God wants the people led out of Egypt, he gets Moses to do it. When he wants to send a message to the people, he gets a prophet like John the Baptist or Elijah to do it. So what's and who is going to open the scroll? Well, here's the thing. Sometimes when God wanted something done, he couldn't find anybody to do it. So here's the thing. God became a person himself in order to do it. That's the story of Jesus. That's the story of the Messiah coming. We can't save ourselves. There's nobody here who can save us. So what does God do? He becomes a human being himself so that he can accomplish it. And that's where we go in verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep," which is probably too weak. It should be, "Stop crying. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now we have another figure in the throne room. God is on the throne. Angels all around, living creatures all around, all these heavenly beings all around. And now John's going to see another figure. He calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. The Jewish history of who the person we call Jesus is that he is from the tribe of Judah and he is from the family of David. Those are the two qualifications that the Messiah needed to have. Had to be from a certain tribe, had to be from a certain, descended from a certain person, David. And he calls him a lion, and also calls them the Root of David. Two things that the Old Testament talks about in terms of prophesy and terms of the Messiah coming. When Jesus came to earth and he proclaimed himself as the Messiah, the interesting thing is nobody says to Jesus, "Well, you can't be the Messiah because you're not descended from David and you're not from the tribe of Judah." And nobody says that. Why? Because it was clear that Jesus met both of those qualifications. And that's what he's talking about here. Here's another interesting thing. In verse 6, John looks and he sees this. "Then I saw a lion looking as if it had been slain." Wait, that's not what it says, right? You better be following along there, because if you thought that was right, then you probably thought, well, the pastor knows what he's talking about, so he's probably right when he said, he doesn't see a lion, he doesn't see a king, he says, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So who's worthy to take the scroll and open the scroll? Jesus is, the Son of God, the Lamb. But this is where the vision kind of really is weird. What exactly does it mean that a lamb that looks like it was slain mean? That's kind of, and it has seven horns and seven eyes. And it's kind of odd, huh? Here's my own philosophy about what the book of Revelation and what John is actually seeing. I think that John is seeing a kind of an overlay of two things. He sees the figures doing the things that they're doing. He sees the one on the throne and he sees all the figures doing things. And it's fairly upfront about things. But overlaid with that, what John sees is the spiritual realities that are going on at the same time. So he sees Jesus, but at the same time, overlaid that, he sees this mystical, spiritual lamb that he can see all these other things with. Horns, as we get through Revelation, horns always represent power, strength. They're related to, you know, a bull that has these big horns, and they're just the power. There's nothing more fun than standing in a field and watching a bull charge at you with his horns extended, and you get a sense of power and strength when you see something like that. And that's the idea. There are seven horns, meaning that there's a lot of power here. But at the same time, this lamb looks like it's dead. It's kind of a conundrum, kind of a paradox. On one hand, strength. On the other hand, death. And that's a paradox that we're going to address in just a second. But the reality is that that's the way that God does things. God sees power and strength in ways that we don't. His measure of strength and of power is not what our measure of strength and power is. So John would expect to see the line of the tribe of Judah. He would expect to see the root of David. He would expect to see a kingly figure, and instead he sees this lamb and this that looks like it was slain. I keep saying that because it's a hard mental picture. The way that they killed lambs as sacrifices is that the priest, when he killed it, he would stand over it, put his knees around the body of the lamb. Then they would reach down and pull up the chin, and they would cut the throat of the lamb. That's how they did it. And so all the blood would then go right into whatever container they had right below that. So one way to look at this would be that the lamb looked like that, that the lamb was there, but you could see the scar, you could see the cut where his throat was cut, the lamb's. That would be one way. Another way to look at it would be is that what John saw was Jesus, and he saw the holes in his hands and the hole in his side and holes in his feet, and he could see that that's what he saw as the slain part of it. Either way, the point is you could see that something had happened to this person that brought about their death. And you could see that that's the description, the lamb that was slain, the one who was slain. Odd way of putting it, that the one who is worthy is the one who is dead. Interesting way of putting it. So, lesson number one is God accomplishes his plan and keeps his promises, but not in ways we expect. That's one of the consistent themes through the gospel, is that Jesus kept doing things, and the disciples said, that's not the way you're supposed to do it. God, you're not supposed to do it like that. You don't understand. That's not the way the world works. We succeed in life by winning. We succeed in life by defeating the enemies. We succeed in life by getting lots of money and being healthy and never having any problems. That's success. And God says, well, no, the one who's worthy to open the scroll is the one who died. Well, that's not the way it works, God. Go back to lesson reminder from last week. What was the reminder? God is on the throne. And we can see this same thing when we talk about Easter time, and the disciples are all in that upper room. Jesus is dead. And in their perspective, this isn't right. This isn't the way we do things, God. This isn't what we signed up for. We signed up for, you know, marches into the city and conquering nations and taking over and being, well, God says, you know what? A lot of that stuff's going to come, but it doesn't come the way you think it does. God does things the way we don't expect. And that is just a thing that we have to keep reminding ourselves. That's why we have to keep reminding ourselves that regardless of what happens, God is on the throne. If our candidate loses the election, God is on the throne. If the country makes laws that we don't like or that hurt us, God is on the throne. If everything happens the way we want, if our candidate wins, if all the laws go our way, God is still on the throne. But the point is, God is on the throne, and God is doing what God is doing, and we have to trust that. Faith is not believing that God will do what I want. Faith is believing that whatever God does, it's the right thing. And he will make it work. And that's the thing that we have to keep reminding ourselves. Look at what it says in verse 8. And when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Remember what I said earlier about God, and it said, you are worthy because you are the creator. The Lamb is worthy because the Lamb died. And with that blood, purchased people. sang this morning, we used the word redeemed several times in those songs. That is that same word. Purchasing with your blood means they redeemed. There was, people would have really seen the whole slave market idea that slaves are purchased and then set free by the Lamb. And that's the picture here with the word redeemed. That's the connotation the word redeemed brings with it. That Jesus, through his death and his death on the cross and his blood, he has redeemed you and I. He has purchased us. Now, there's some implications about that, about our obligation then to the one who has purchased us. But the idea then is that through being killed, Jesus won. Wait, God, that's not how you do things. That's not how you win. You don't win by dying. That doesn't make any sense. But that's the thing that makes Jesus worthy. I talked earlier about people relating to God as creator. That's kind of the basic level. The next step is you have to understand that you need to relate to God as your savior, as the one who has purchased you and has redeemed you. That's the next step that lots of people don't want to take. Because sometimes people look at Jesus and say, well, you can't say Jesus won. He died. That's not right. That's not the way it works in life. But that's the way God does things. So God keeps his promises to us. God fulfills those things to us. But he a lot of times does things backwards, or at least in our mind, they're backwards. That's not the way it works. That's not the way you do things, God. And so some people, in Corinthians, for example, Paul says, that's why the gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles. Because it doesn't make any sense. You don't win by losing. That's a nonsensical statement. You can't win by losing. But that's what Jesus did. Of course, from God's perspective, he isn't losing. He's something else. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes about something similar. He's writing about the same idea, but he's writing it from a little bit different perspective. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and I'm going to read quite a bit of this part, but we need to see the progression. It says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, by the way, united with Christ means we died with Christ. If any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Why do we do all that? Because we're united with Christ. And what does that mean? Well, he goes on to say in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus does. And this is how Jesus thought. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Think like God did, or Jesus did. Jesus is at, according to John in Revelation, he is standing in the center of all of the activity. He's standing right next to the throne of God. He is being attached to God directly. He's the only one worthy to take the scroll because of what he did. And what did he do? He gave up all of that and came to earth. Willing to do that because we needed him to, and because serving our needs. Not only that, but he then willingly died on the cross. That's the exact opposite of we think the way it should be. I should start at the bottom and go up. Jesus started at the top and went down. Humility. The willingness to put the needs of other people in front of your own. And in verse 5 there it says, have the same mindset as Christ. We are united with Christ. We're supposed to think like Christ does. think about that when we read some other passages in Revelation about our being kingdom of priests and how these highfalutin titles. How did Christ bring that to us? By working downwards, not by working up. We would rather just, you know what, I believe in Jesus and he'll just jump me up to the top and that will be great for me. And Jesus says, no, you think like I do. You want to get to the top? Go down. No, God, that's not how it works. You need to understand going up is how you get up. I heard one person say a lot of times before they led a Bible study, they say, we're going to dig down deep to get to the bottom to stay on top. And that's the idea, digging down deep, because going down is the way you go up. No, God, it doesn't work like that. Except that God says it does work like that. That's how we do it. So therefore, in verse 9, it says, God exalted Jesus, the Lamb, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How did Jesus get the praise that we're going to read about in a second? By going down. And then when he does, God lifts him up. And that's what God does for us. You go down, God lifts you up. You try to go up on your own power, God knocks you down. God always does the opposite of what we think. He always does things that we don't expect. The lesson number two here is that Jesus is worthy because he died in order to redeem and purchase us. According to Philippians, that means that he was obedient to God, and that's why God raised him to the highest place. And your mindset, my mindset, should be the same as Jesus. And this is what happens in back in Revelation, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." They keep mentioning that for some reason. "To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." That's seven things that he listed there. That's the longest list of things that anybody in Revelation receives because of what Jesus did. It also pretty much covers everything. I don't know what wouldn't be power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. All that stuff is offered to the Lamb who was slain, the one who died. And remember, Paul said in Philippians, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. And we'll go on with that in a second. There's three songs in this section. The first one is just the creatures and the 24 elders. Remember, they had a harp and a bowl of incense representing the prayers of the saints. And now thousands upon thousands of angels. It says 10,000 times 10,000. That's the, I think some people have said that in those days, 10,000 times 10,000 was the biggest number you could think of. We would say millions and millions. Or, yeah, it's not, some people have tried to do the math, they go 10,000 times 10,000 and they come up with a number. That's not the point. The point is, there's so many you can't count them. It's a huge number of angels. So it starts with these 24 elders and the four living creatures and the ones right around the throne. And then it's kind of like John then kind of steps back just a little bit. And now you have all these angels around. And you can add all of that. By the way, how loud is 10,000 times 10,000 singing a song? And plus the elders and the creatures are still singing their song. And then, if that's not enough, in verse 13 it says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" So take another step back. Not only is there these living creatures and the elders, and then there's all these angels. But now you take another step back, and essentially all creation is now singing the praise of the Lamb. That's what Paul said, right? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You know what's just kind of interesting to me is that when we hear this, there's sort of this joy that comes up, right? But when you read it, it isn't necessarily that these creatures are doing this out of joy. They're doing it out of recognition of what the Lamb did. And not all of them are happy about it. I mean, if every creature in heaven and on earth would include all those angels that have rebelled, they have to recognize that God, or that what Jesus has done, makes him worthy of praise. But that doesn't mean they're happy about it. It just means that they proclaim it. Whether they like it or not, that's the way it is. Because God is on the throne. God is on the throne. And it is interesting to me that nowhere in this thing does it say anybody is singing with joy or singing with... they're all doing this, and many of them are joyful. But the reality is that what we're seeing is all creation praising the Lamb who was slain and acknowledging the lordship of Christ, which is, by the way, the third level. People relate to God as creator. They turn to God as their savior. Accepting God as Lord is that ultimate thing. That's where we want to be. And that means when we do that, we're thinking of God, we're thinking in the same mindset that Jesus did, what Paul talked about in Philippians. That's what it means to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Wow. There's a lot going on in the throne room of God, isn't there? The big thing is that we're making that movement towards the idea that it isn't necessarily that all this is going on all the time. The point is, John is seeing the culmination of history. Something is about to happen. We have a scroll. It needs to be open. We need somebody to open it. Coincidentally enough, we have a person worthy to open it. And what's going to happen next? Jesus is going to open it. And aren't you excited? You're going to come back next week and see what happens when Jesus starts to open it? Wow, we're really getting into the fun stuff. But this is something that I want you to think about as we go through what we're going to read in Revelation. Because I'm looking around seeing a lot of smiles, everybody's joyful, but that's because we're on the right side. But it's not because of the righteous things I have done, but it's because of the love of God that I'm on the right side. So we don't want to get too excited about things. But at the same time, yes, let's be excited about things and be joyful. But we need to God is on the throne. So think about this. The fact that Jesus died on the cross and our faith saves us means that there are people out there who haven't put their faith in Christ and therefore are condemned. John says, the Gospel of John, same writer, says, didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world. But in the process of saving some, it means some are not going to be saved. We're going to read places in the book of Revelation where we're going to read some terrible things that will happen, and then there'll be a verse that'll say something like, yet people would refuse to put their faith in God, and they just took the penalty, I guess you would say. All the bad things that happened, and they still would not turn to God. So the challenge this week is to pray about the people that we know and pray for them, that they would recognize and see where their salvation is. And there's, you know, just like John was weeping because something was going on and then rejoicing because the opposite thing happened, that's our life too. Sometimes we look around and we rejoice that things are happening the way they are in our own life, but we look at others and think, wow, isn't it sad that things aren't going like that? And we think, well, that's part of being living in this world, rejoicing on one hand, weeping on another. Part of what God calls us to be and to do. So let's pray for the people in our lives who need to turn to Jesus. Let's bow our heads right now. Father, I thank you for this vision of heaven. And I thank you for giving us your Son, as we sang, the Lamb of God who saves us. We thank you, Jesus, for taking on the difficulty of being obedient and giving up all of that stuff in heaven and willing to become a servant, to come and to die because we needed you to. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for upholding us and filling us and guiding us every day. God, we thank you that you are worthy as our Creator. We thank you, Jesus, that you are worthy as our Savior. And we thank you, God, that you are worthy to be our Lord. And help us, God, to walk each day in light of both the joy and sometimes the sadness as we look at people around us. God, we do look forward to what you're going to do through your word. And we pray that we will be able to make this part of every day. So thank you again, God, for your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name.